opening your Bibles to the book of Romans and the first chapter and the first section of the meat of this letter of the Apostle Paul, where he begins to lay down for us the need for the gospel, the reason for the gospel coming into this world, and the reason for why the gospel needs to be proclaimed, declared, explained, preached in the world, in a city like Rome, representative of the world, representative of the fallen condition of mankind, the depravity of man, and their hearts, and their religion, and their morals, and the depraved condition of mankind is on full display in that city, as it was in the city in which he's writing this letter, Corinth. Probably worse, but more of a Greek side to the flavor of man and his downfall. We come to Romans 8 in verse 18, and let me read through to verse 27. So we'll take the first portion of this section and the first half of it, as we'll this morning look at verse 26 and 27 in our exposition. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And that's just part of the indictment. It's just some of the indictment of mankind there. And it is, if we could see this text here, it starts with verse 18, which is kind of the theme summary of Paul's indictment of humanity, which is God's indictment of humanity. All he's doing is relating to the fact that God's wrath is revealed, consistently and repeatedly revealed from heaven against what's going on earth in his creation, directly directly related to mankind and its actions. As he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's no specific there. There's no particular nation there. There's no particular people group involved there. It's all people groups that are under the judgment of God, under the scrutiny of God's holy ways. And in this case, his wrath. It is revealed in his wrath. They, that is mankind, by their unrighteousness, that ungodliness that is impiety towards God and what is holy and sacred, and unrighteousness that is this injustice or rebelliousness against what is just and right and good and moral according to God's law, according to God's goodness, according to God's judgment of what is good and pure and holy and what he has laid for mankind and said of mankind, this is how you ought to live. Mankind has chosen instead to reject, suppress that truth. Suppress, meaning to put it away, to bury it, to hide it, to ignore it, and to claim something else is true. Something else is worth living for. Something else is worthy of my worship. And that is the case. That is the summary of it. And he begins to lay out how this is manifested, starting with the idolatry side of it, the impiety, the ungodliness of idolatry. What can be known about God is plain to mankind. It's not a mystery that there is a God, and what there is about God, what we know of God's power and his divine nature, God himself has made the point to make it known to mankind in various ways. But specifically in this case, Paul draws on the creation itself. We just open our eyes, we just feel what is, and observe and hear and walk and touch. Everything that God has made in this creation is a declaration, a proclamation, a revelation that there is a God who made this, and he is good, and he's beautiful, and he's majestic, and he's powerful, and he is gracious, and he cares for and loves his creatures and provides for his creatures and sustains them. And yet man, knowing this, as it says here, God has made it plain to them, has chosen to suppress that and take the glory of God. As we talked about last week, in this idolatry, there's the glory, the word chavod from the Hebrew, meaning weightiness. There's a weightiness to God. In the idea of scales, God is of mighty weight. He is of immeasurable, infinite weight. That is of value. Heavier it is, the more value it is. Heavier the gold, the more value. And thus God is of infinite value. The weightiness, the glory of God, deserving of our worth, deserving of our worship, which is giving worth to, giving value to, and giving that glory to God, that praise to God. He alone is deserving of that. He shares not his glory with another or anything. It is him alone who deserves that, rightfully so. But mankind has chosen instead to rebel against that. And he has suppressed that. And he has chosen to worship and serve, it says there. Worship, giving glory to or honor to, and serve, latruo, that is serve in a religious manner, like a priest serving the altar, serving the tabernacle. They have chosen to worship and serve creatures instead of the Creator. Lies that these are our gods. This golden calf is our God that took us out of Egypt. This golden calf is who led us through the Red Sea and divided the waters, not the God who is invisible, immortal, and glorious. Exchanging the lie or the truth, they have bowed down to the lie. And this is mankind. This is the religious impiety, ungodly activity of mankind. Now, you take that indictment of Paul and you measure it against, okay, is that real? Is that exactly how life is in the world? It doesn't take you far. You don't even need to get out of Alaska to see, yes, this is exactly what man does. This is exactly the nature of man. This is the condition of fallen man under the wrath of God. Is God fair? Is God just? Is God right to bring his wrath against such things, against such people, against such activities? Absolutely. They have stolen his glory. We are thieves of his glory. We have subverted nature. We have subverted God's order. We have rejected everything that God has given for us. And we have not given him his due position of worship. So here we have is this expose of mankind responding to God and God responding now to man. As man does this, then we see the words here in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Because this is what they did, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. They are not without a clue. They already knew there was a God. They chose not to acknowledge him as God or give him thanks. Instead, they would give honor and glory to a bat or a piece of wood. Therefore, in the interplay and the response to this and God's revelation to mankind, he is now going to reveal his wrath on account of that. God gave them up. God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them up, verse 28. God is not sitting back like the deist God doing nothing, observing and getting mad and maybe having to come down and fix it one day. No, God is active right now, revealing his wrath, against mankind in their rebellion. God gave them up or gave them over to these things, which would be a part of the revelation of that wrath. But we want to be reminded of this. This passage, this section here, is part of what he had begun with the verses before about how God also revealed his righteousness in the gospel of Christ from faith to faith. And thus, there are two things that God is doing. Wrath revealed against this ungodly and unrighteous humanity and their actions against God and against nature, against what's right, against what's just, what is good, what is by nature, how God has designed us. We have turned over and unseated this divine order, and thus God's revelation is to bring wrath against that. But at the same time as he's bringing wrath, set juxtaposed to that, God is also revealing his righteousness in the gospel. And so as wrath is constantly being revealed in Rome, and God is going to bring a day of wrath one day, and in the meantime, here they are showing the evidences of God giving them over and giving them over and giving them over, and they just fall and swirl and they cycle down into the depraved condition, worse and worse, further and further. At the same time, he's sending Paul to Rome with a charge. You have an obligation, Paul. Preach my glorious gospel to the Romans. Proclaim that God is revealing also his righteousness. There is a rescue. There is a deliverance. This is the great theme of this book. And he begins with the bad news. The bad news here. Now, God has always been in his sovereignty, overseeing the nations, always viewing the nations with this scrutinous eye, this judging eye, but also this gracious eye as well. You can see throughout scriptures, as you look back to the Leviticus in chapter 18, where we see the Lord telling Moses and the children of Israel, do not act like the Canaanites. Do not do what they do. Do not worship what they worship. Such things are an abomination in my sight. So God is actively observing and interacting and revealing wrath, and rightfully so, indicting the nations. And he lifts up nations, and he brings other nations down, as was the case as Mary's, the mother of the Lord, was singing or saying in her Magnificat, the Lord is this way. The Lord lifts up the humble and brings down the proud, and he unseats the nations. She was just really echoing the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as she was speaking of the same activity of the Lord and his interactions with the nations. In Matthew 11, Jesus, as he's leaving Galilee, speaking of cities, Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and saying, woe to you, Chorazin, if what happened and what you saw and what you observed in the days when I was with you, if that had been done and shown to Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, but you have not. So your day of judgment is going to be worse. So there's this interplay of God with the nations and the peoples of the world, with his own people and with other nations. And so we see this and we understand this and that we cannot deny this. But this text here kind of shows us really a theology of that. A theology as to why God is doing these things. Why God brings judgment on nations. Why God would give them over. And what is he giving them over to? That statement, God gave them over and gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. That is a terrifying statement. That's a sad statement. This is the relationship that humanity has with its creator. God is giving them up. It's not passive. It's not God throwing up his hands and thinking, well, there's nothing more I can do. I quit. This is not what God is doing. This is active in that God is handing them over to something and removing restraints from them to give them what they are really crying for and craving and wanting, and he is delivering it to them. This is the giving up. It's a very sad statement. It is really an assessment of all humanity. It's an assessment even of our nation. I mean, if you take our nation and you measure what is said here in this passage, in this chapter, we are in a lot of trouble. It could be said, as Dr. MacArthur has said and others, that this nation is being abandoned, if not already abandoned by God, given over to, because of the evidences that are revealed here. Instead of blessing them, instead of receiving them, instead of welcoming them into his presence, into his kingdom, and the nations glorying in him, which, by the way, one day will happen. The nations will stream to Jerusalem, where the Lord will be clinging to the cloaks of the Jews. Teach us about this God, and they want to hear of this God, and the blessings will flow from Zion. Instead, what the activity normally that is happening here is, instead of welcoming them, he's judiciously handing them over to the mental, the spiritual, and the moral ruin of their choices. And those who've been examining this text, this is really nothing more than mankind's own fault. Suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness, they are getting what they deserve from the hand of God. That suppression is shown in the ungodly exchange of God's glory and infinite value, instead choosing their own unrighteousness. And in that unrighteousness, I don't want anything to do with this glorious God revealed in creation and revealed in Christ. It's shown in that ungodly exchange. Idolatry really is a sign that God has given man over to the futility of their thinking and the darkening of their hearts. That we call the religious reprobation. It's diabolical, it's corrupt, it's abominable to varying degrees. And in America, and on our Western culture, to some degree or another, with the influx of a lot of cultures, by the way, we're starting to see the nature of idolatry a lot more, I believe. But we've enjoyed a long history of inoculation from what Paul is experiencing and what humanity has always known. We kind of see things through a little more pure eyes due to Christianity, largely, Judaism as well, and you can add Mormonism, Islam, and whatnot. The monotheistic, well, Mormonism's not monotheistic, but things connected to Christianity in some historical way, there's, in a sense, and to give credit where credit's due, there's a tendency to uphold higher standards of morality and purity and sanctity, especially in worship, that you should live holy and godly lives and not live in a way that violates the Ten Commandments. And so we've been blessed by that in our nation, in our culture. And we haven't been exposed so much to the vile deviancy of the world in history. But that's eroding quickly, is it not? Especially in the last half century. We haven't experienced that in-your-face religious experience of where in typical pagan cultures, the mixture of the state and the church, we'll say it that way, of religion, it's just part of culture. This is just the way they are. In Corinth or Rome, you know, religion was part of their politics and was part of their society and was everything. They didn't think in terms of separating that and saying you can have your private thing over here and it doesn't mix with culture. In America, we seem to try to do that more. And so when you go to a city like Corinth, what you're seeing in the culture is in your face, this is the way we are, the cultic practice of their religion, which was in every way, shape, and the form morally bankrupt. Purity and sanctity out the door. It was vile, it was sensual, it was grotesque, it was in public, it was sexual and deviant in many ways. You go to Ephesus, where Paul spent 2.5 years. He was in the shadow of one of the 7 wonders of the world, the temple to Diana, or also known as temple to Artemis. This goddess that they worshipped, that the whole world apparently honored, according to the Ephesians, as they are in their pride, speak of the pride of their temple and the pride of their goddess. There were other pantheon of gods, but Artemis was special because we have her temple here. She was grotesque in the images and figures that you don't want to see. I'm not going to show you a slide because it is perverted. It's just normal to them. It's perversion. Displayed with sexual overtones. That was in Ephesus. Corinth was worse. Temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and other things, where the practice of religion was nothing more than a grotesque loss of moral restraint. All this stuff was associated. And so in Paul's day, you can see, as he's describing here, he's not saying something that's shocking to anybody. The Roman Christians would know, yeah, that's what we see too. This is life. All we're learning from what Paul is saying here is what we're seeing is actually coming from God giving them over to that. It's actually God in his activity, in his wrath, is now delivering them up to that, because that is the heart of man who suppresses the truth and rejects God and would rather worship and serve a lie. And so they understand this and they learn this from Paul. But I want you to see this balance here. God gave them up to. Active verb. God actively working in a way that hands people over to their depraved condition. But look at these words from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This is written not too long before, as he's writing Romans, same area, speaking of the city of Ephesus and the region in there, as Paul is writing now to that church. Actually, in this letter, it's probably more the churches in the region that are connected to Ephesians, to the Ephesian church. He says this, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Okay, now we're talking about the same group here, Romans 1, mankind, "in the futility of their minds." We've seen those words already there in Romans 1. "They are darkened in their understanding." We see that also in the words of Paul in Romans 1. "Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have," here it is, "given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Who's given themselves up? The Gentile. The world has actively given themselves over to these things. Balance that with what Paul says here in Romans 1. Two things are going on. God is giving them over. Man is giving themselves up to this. It's all going in the same direction, and two parts involved. Mankind is without excuse. Humanity is responsible for its choices to sin shamelessly. And God, in a sense of allowing sin to take its normal course, he gives them over to that. He releases the restraints from that, which, by the way, humanity has been under restraint. God does restrain mankind from going worse than they are. Yet God is actively giving those who bear his image over to sin here, whether to reform or retribution. The reasons he does this could be for many reasons. But there's a couple of them I want us to look at, the reform side. You can think about this. God would give people over to this to reform them. How so? Take away the restraint and the grace until the person, you've heard the words, comes to the end of themselves, finally hits bottom. And with the result that in this emptiness he comes and cries back to God. An example of that is in one of the parables of Jesus, the prodigal son, giving him over. And there he goes into the life of prodigality until he's at his wit's end, and he's either going to commit suicide or die starving or come to his senses. How did that happen? Coming to his senses, God brings him to that place and takes him back to reform. The other side would be retribution. He does this, giving them over to what they want, handing them over to their desires, and the results is really a judgment and chastening, like King Saul. And King Saul, who was afflicted with a demon at some point as he rejected God's ways, he rejected God's next king, David, and sought to kill David, and he was given a demon. And in a sense, here is this activity of God's retribution upon Saul. Literally ending his days, seeking to murder the godly, not only David, but priests to the Lord, prophets to the Lord, anybody associated with David. He was a mass serial murderer at the end of his life. And without God's protection in the battlefield, ultimately he's committing suicide in shame. But there's a retribution and giving over to people that God does, and we see this throughout Scripture. I can spend a lot of time. I'm still in the introduction here, and we got to get moving. There is a connection, though, and we want to see that. The connection here are in these words, as we see God revealing his wrath, man suppressing that truth, that God is revealing the truth, suppressing the truth, exchanging it with lies. And so there's an interaction here, and because of man's activity, you see the words, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. And men likewise. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So there is that connection that we want to be sure that we're understanding here. Things are not happening just randomly. People choosing the course of their ways, whatever they want, and God is not involved. No, God is involved. Either you are pursuing the righteousness of God, or you're pursuing the unrighteousness of your heart, of the darkened mind and the futile thinking and the idolatrous heart, and pursuing and going in that direction. You're just buying here, in a sense, time until God gives you over. He gives a culture over and continues to give over and deliver up. Just as mankind has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, immortal God for that which is mortal and creaturely, ascribing worship to them, and worshiping a lie, that which is pseudo rather than the truth, just as they had done that, now we see a therefore, because, and the connection with the moral side of man. Mankind has exchanged the moral, the righteous, the pure, the natural, for that which is immoral, unrighteous, impure, unnatural. That's the natural thing you would see. That's the normal thing you would expect of such actions that God reveals in his wrath by giving them over. And so two things are tied together here. And the connection is this, the idolatry and the immorality, especially in the sexual deviancy side. And he brings them together and says one leads to the other. You deny the truth about God, you stop worshiping the true God, and you start worshiping gods made in your own image, to your own liking, to your own wants and self-needs and felt needs. You start doing that, and what you end up doing is creating a God who will give license to your sin. And you're doing it because you want sin. You love sin. That's humanity. Thus, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And the end result is that unrighteousness just gets flourished and grown and expanded and blown up. And therefore, the unrighteousness tied directly to immorality. And by the way, many commentators and writers would say that Paul may be referring here just purely to their idolatrous practices. Their idolatrous religion was this way. There is no disconnect. The homosexuality was part of the activity of their idolatrous religions. But I'm not quite sure that that lines up with history. I don't think all their idolatrous religions led to homosexuality. I think it's just the suppression of truth, rejection of truth, resulting in now free to do whatever their hearts incline them to do, and it just goes down that slippery slope, leading right into a moral disaster. And that's what this is. So what do we talk about here as we look at this text? It goes directly after the sexual deviancy, distortion in society, in verse 26. Verse 24 introduced it for us, the therefore. They're going to do this with their idolatry, with their worship of God, with their stealing and exchanging the glory of the immortal God and that activity. There's a therefore. There's a result. God gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. So he moves right into the deviancy here, right into the sin of debasing and dishonoring their bodies among themselves. And what does he mean by that? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Sexuality has been given by God. The sex, that blessing to humanity, to be enjoyed in marriage, relationship between a man and a woman, in order to bond them together intimately, emotionally, psychologically, in order to create a family, to be fruitful and multiply, and children are produced, and are biologically, emotionally connected to these parents, and there's a bond there that's not to be broken, not to be broken easily. And if it is broken, it is very difficult, and it is a struggle, and it is hard. And that's what has happened, by the way, in the world with all the things that go on. But this is what God has designed. This is part of humanity. It started with the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and begin to have children. Everything else good, it seems, given to humanity is then rejected, suppressed by the unrighteousness of man, and it is destroyed, perverted, distorted, used in a way that destroys its good purpose, serves an ungodly and righteous purpose invented and sought after by mankind. And you could fill in the blanks about how does this happen in the area of sexuality here? Well, pornography, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, polygamy even, a distortion of all these things. Same-sex marriage, distortion of the divine order, invented by ungodly minds in order to serve unrighteous purposes in their heart, operating in darkness, operating in futility of their minds, as Paul is saying here. That's where it comes from. That's the why. And in the Bible, homosexuality is the specific example he gives here in verse 26 and 27, is this practice is never affirmed by God, never seen as good, loving, virtuous, profitable for society and culture. I mean, naturally speaking, it cannot produce children. That's the purpose of why God made men and women in the garden, brought them together and told them, be fruitful and multiply. Have a marriage. Come together, become one. And therefore, there's a distortion of what God has created in the created order. And thus we see where Paul is heading here. This is a bad sign for our culture to see this proliferation today. Our nation, our people group. It's a sign that God has or is in process of abandoning a nation, a people. It's a sign that God's wrath is on display, active and manifest. That's not good for us. It's a sign that God's love is conquering, or it's not a sign that God's love is conquering and helping. And instead, it's God's wrath that is unleashed. It's the most graphic evidence that Paul can think as he looks at his society around him and he sees the city of Corinth, he sees it on display, his complete inversion of the spiritual and therefore the moral compass of humanity. So I want to look at this text, verse 26 and 27 this morning. But I want to make an appeal here. I'll make a statement first. I'm watching my clock here. A compassionate, a balanced statement about this subject of homosexuality, because that's where Paul goes. God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. He speaks about this. This is clearly speaking of homosexuality. It's not speaking about something else. And he's saying this is part of what God is giving man up in his wrath. This is not a good thing. But I want us to understand, it's not to anybody's surprise that there could be a person in our audience among us who has experienced this, been tempted into this, or lived this lifestyle. It shouldn't be a surprise of a church this size. Have same-sex desires, maybe experiencing temptations that way. This is, first of all, a statement here in Romans that is directed at societal symptoms of the spiritual abandonment. I want to see that. So in some ways, the individual becomes part of that, gets associated with that, an expression of it, and depending upon how far gone the culture and society is given over to the depravity, all of that society will in some way, shape, or form be a part of it, participate in it, or be victimized by it, be associated with it, be contaminated by it, be caught up into it, be desensitized to it, participate in it, and even at the last verse there, give approval to those types of things. And so this is really a statement about the society that God gives over a group of people. And he's speaking of the Gentile world for sure. The Jews would see and say, yeah, that's one of the reasons why we separate. It's repugnant to us because these practices are done out in the open before our face. But personally, let's be reminded of this, that we are Christians not because we are more moral than the culture around us, but because of the power of the grace of God, the gospel of God, and the righteousness of God. That's why we are Christians. We've been saved from such a culture. Let's be reminded that in the very church that Paul was writing in Corinth, turn with me to this, 1 Corinthians 6, in that very church that he was discipling and teaching and building them up and encouraging them. In that very church, there were believers, born again, faithful, sanctified persons, men and women who at one time were as identified as homosexual. And it wasn't a shock, it's just, this is reality, this is what it is. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So let's qualify this as we speak here in Romans 1. This is not a condemnation and throw this culture out and say, oh, there's nothing for them, there's no hope for them. The whole point of him writing Romans 1 is to tell us the hope of the gospel is for them, which is why he's coming to preach in Rome, which is why he preached in Corinth, and the rescue and deliverance of such people who are caught up in the culture of sin and depravity is such a glorious thing to the gospel of God's power. So let's take a look here. I just want to walk through real quickly here these two verses. Looking at the six, I'll call them six aspects of homosexuality in culture, and what Paul is giving is a theological explanation and description of it, and also to show what God is doing when he gives a people, a culture, over to such things and how it manifests itself. So there's two things here. God's giving over, and the manifestation in and of this type of activity and practice, what it actually is from a theological perspective. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. First thing he says in the general statement, it is dishonorable passions that God is handing them over to. So let me just give you six aspects of this. First is the passion for dishonor. There's a passion, and the word there is pathos. Familiar with that word? He's not giving God honor, and the worship and thanks and glory that is deserving of him, they've committed the greatest dishonor here in their idolatry, and that naturally flows now into the dishonor in the moral realm. He says, now your passions are going to be affected here. Pathos, affections. A little narrower and more intense than the word that he used earlier, lusts. Epithumia, that verse 24, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. He's saying the same thing, only he kind of goes a little more specific and intensely with this word passions. That is affection of the mind, a passionate desire. In the New Testament, this word pathos is always used in the negative sense. That is bad desires. It could have a positive sense, but it's not used that way in the New Testament. It's just in the normal, you know, secular world, this pathos can be in both ways. It can be used in theater for whatnot. But what he uses here is inordinate affections. And so there is this dishonorable passions, sinful, unrighteous passions. And this describes the condition of the heart. Passions are coming from within. It's not merely an evil desire they may have or a temptation. There are things coming from the heart that are passions, affections that are dishonorable. God has given them up to that. Dishonorable. That word, itime, is used in the verbal form in verse 24 again, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Misuse. He's referring in general here to this idea, the word time is the word estimate. Atime, the negative estimation. To refuse to treat the body with respect and deference in which it is due. Why God made it, I misuse it. I abuse it. Putting an incorrect estimate upon the sacredness and the dignity and the purity of the physical body, especially why God created sex in the first place for marriage, dishonorable now. It's used for something else now. There's nothing honorable about the sexual revolution. Nothing. Nothing honorable about pursuing and supporting the LGBTQ philosophy and whatever that's so popular today. Nothing honorable about it. It's dishonorable because the passions are inordinate and God has given them over to that. This dishonorable passion is the evidence that God is revealing his wrath. He's taken common sense, good sense, moral restraint away and released them into what's not morally restrained, not good, not common, not reasonable. Let there be no mistake about it. This is the result of a series of choices being made here. Suppressing the truth, believing in lies, pursuing idolatry, rejecting the inward and external knowledge of God that he has shown to us, and now given up to sensuality of every kind and every impurity. This is where it heads. This is what's happening as God has given culture over to dishonorable passion. Secondly, there is not only the passion for dishonor, there's also the loss of gender purpose. For their women exchanged natural relations. Exchanged. We see that word already in the text. Where was that exchange? Where is exchange going on? Back up there to verse 23. Here's the religious man rejecting, suppressing God and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They just changed it out. Take one rather than the other. Well, what's happening here as he's describing this homosexuality here is an exchange the like. Just like that. In the religious sense, now it's in the moral sense. Exchanging what's natural relations for that which obviously is unnatural. Likewise, verse 27, men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. There's an exchange. There's a loss of what is the purpose of gender in the first place. What does God mean by natural? Natural relations. Natural. Now, some have tried to kind of anesthetize. I can't even say that, but you get it. Put some drugs into this. That's the best way I could say it. Into this text to make it a little less harsh sounding, a little less homophobic, if they want to accuse this text, and say, well, the natural thing, what we're talking about is just what's acceptable in culture for that time. Because now we are in the 21st century, culture's shifted, we should shift with culture, and we should embrace these things now. No, it's not what he means. That's not his intention here, that whatever culture decides, when he uses natural, he's referring back to the creation design. What God created, what nature says by God's creative law. That which is according to his design, that which is by design. It's supposed to work this way. It's supposed to operate in this particular way. It's the nature of things, the laws of human physiology, the order of nature. So what he's referring to is an exchange of what is natural, orderly. Sexuality was never designed to be expressed in these ways. Never. God didn't design it this way. And by the way, the attitudes of the Greeks to homosexuality was generally very positive. So for Paul to say, whatever natural relations, they exchange natural relations. If he's writing from the Greek society, the cultural things is, well, homosexuality is good. It's part of it. And by the way, they would add even the most perverted side, pederasty, which is, well, our word, pedophile. That's acceptable too in Greek culture. I mean, it is a sewer where he is writing from. So he's not referring to the culture and saying, well, that's what's natural there. No, he's referring to Christ's design of his creation from the very beginning in Genesis. From the eyes of God, it is seen as an abomination to exchange such a thing, what is natural. It's not a freedom of expression or a bond of love between two people, which could happen. I mean, there are certain neuroscience things that says when people come together physically and whatnot, there is a bond that is created there, but there's no moral connection to that. The moral connection is what God designed and what God says is natural. And some same-sex erotic attractions is these things is one of the clearest expressions of disordered affections. dishonorable passions. And so women exchange natural relations for those who are that which is contrary to nature. It's lesbianism. Men exchange likewise that. There's homosexuality. This is the loss of gender purpose. What is the purpose of gender then? Why are we here? What's going on? Why have we rejected this? Because it's just the way man is. Suppress the truth, suppress what's obvious, what's normal, what's natural, what's acceptable in the eyes of God, and replace it. I believe part of the reason why so many homosexuals, transgenders, and whatnot, people that we know, are, by statistics, inordinately suicidal, is because they have cast aside God's purpose for the gender and live in an utter confusion and guilt and purposelessness and emptiness. They have nothing to cling to and say, this is why I'm here, this is what it's for, this is what I should be doing, and there's no rudder. They try to find happiness and satisfaction in what is really simply a false identity, and they're living a lie. And therefore, I believe that has detrimental and harsh effects upon their heart and their mind. But that is just our second point, the loss of gender purpose. It's a subversion of nature. That's a third. Doing that which is contrary to nature. At the end there, verse 26, contrary to nature. And here again, the natural laws of God as he's created, biblical creation. What's the purpose for the genders? God has designed these for procreation of all creatures. Here's Adam. He made Adam and only Adam to begin with, and he needed a suitable helper. And it certainly is not good for him to be alone. He made a suitable helper. He made a woman from him so that he can fulfill the divine mandates that God had given. And one of those is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply the human race so that the human race can rule over this world and enjoy the creation of God. Made in the image of God. Made the woman to be his complement. Also made in the image of God. Suitably designed for him to fulfill all these things, and thus the first marriage. This is God's, this is nature. This is the law. This is how God did it. This is why we're here. Made for each other, two coming together in a sexual union becomes one, as he says. And they're made to make children. They're made to propagate the human race. They're made to rule and have dominion over the earth. And they're made to be representatives of God on this earth as kings and queens. Now, homosexuality just throws that all out. Throws it all out. By the way, the nature, the subversion of nature here, the animal kingdom has no example of this. Nothing like this goes on in the animal kingdom. This is a perversion of a unique contrivance of the human species to do this. It's humanity that has lost its purpose for the genders. It's humanity that is subverting nature and doing that to its contrary to our design. Therefore, you can look at homosexuality here and lesbianism and the practice and everything else that's going on, even the pederasty that was practiced in that day. It is anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-nature, anti-design, therefore anti-human. It's against why we're here and what we were made for. So the first exchange, that of the truth of God for a lie, followed by another, upsetting the natural course of things. Let me take you number four here. Got a few minutes. I still have time. The obsession with hedonism. Now notice how Paul then begins to describe in verse 27. He just gets a little more descriptive and in the representation or the manifestation. And he says, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Actually, that's the main verb of this sentence right here in verse 27. Men being consumed with passion for one another, and then everything else subordinates under that. They're exchanging natural relations. They're committing shameless acts. They're doing this with other men. They're receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. This is the main action. Consumed, it's a compound verb that comes from the idea of inflamed, intensely inflamed with passion for one another. This is an obsession, the best way I could describe this. with hedonism. Hedonism, basically pleasure. That's why we exist. Anything and everything to meet my pleasure. And here we have this consume, this word, to burn out, to rage in lust, to inflame with lust is the idea. Consumed with passion. It's a different word of pathos. Passion is the word orexe, eager desire and appetite, it speaks more like. Reaching out, stretching after. So there's something of this nature that they're consumed and driven towards this. It's an all-out, if I could describe it this way, an all-out endeavor to satisfy their totally depraved natures. That's how he's describing this right here. Obsessed. They're addicted to this. They are in bondage to this. And God has given them up to this, to their bondage. Consumed with passion for one another. It's an obsession for the hedonistic passions. There is no obsession with God and his glory. There is no obsession with righteousness, truth, and purity. Instead, it is for their passions they live. Thus, it's in their unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. Here is that unrighteousness. And God's not going to bless this. There's nothing good and holy and righteous about this. And it boggles the mind today in Christian circles and in denominations, evangelical, Protestant, or wherever else, why Christian groups think it's now okay and actually good and loving to pursue the homosexual and lesbian passions and lifestyles and say, this is good, it's welcoming, it's equal, let's support, let's give approval to, and let's demonize or villainize those who would say otherwise. It boggles the mind as I see these words from Paul. You have to ask the question, what is going to happen to our culture? It seems obvious God has abandoned the society, given it over to this, and it's going in a direction that is not going to go well. And as Sinclair Ferguson said this last week, what's going on in America? We're 20 years behind what's already happening in Europe. So, what's going to happen in America, we'll just kind of watch Europe. And whatever is going to take place there is going to happen over here just in a matter of one generation, maybe faster. It seems like it's going faster here. We're catching up, and it's sad, very sad for our culture. But God is the one who is here, and God is acting in this way and giving over to these things. Number five, let me just give you the defiant practice. Men committing shameless acts with men. I just want to highlight that shameless acts, the shamelessness of it. You see that word? I would think he would want to choose a little different word, shameful, full of shame, but there's no shame in it. They've lost shame. They've suppressed shame. Where they should be shameful in acting in this way, no, it's good now. Exchange the truth for a lie, and now they do things shamelessly when they should be full of shame. It's defiant in that way. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:12, they're doing things that you can't even speak of. I can't even use words, these acts, to describe these because they are perverted. There's a disfigurement. There's a deformity to their thinking and their activity. Immodest is the idea of this word, shameless. Immodest. Where someone dresses in a way that is immodest. You should be ashamed of that. You should be covering up. But what's going on with this person in their thinking? There's defiance. It's an act of defiance of social moral standards, a result of disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. That should be the result. But they're in defiance of those things. Today, culture is turning what is moral on its head. What is evil is now considered honorable and pride. What is good is being shamed and shouted down as intolerant, homophobic, hate speech, and you name it. All the isms thrown out there. This is where we're at. There's a defiance that is going on with this. And in many circles, there is a certain militancy to this as well. There's an obsession, and there's a militant activity to this. And the church stands out, and we're standing out more and more from this darkness, and it's going further and further. As God gives it over and the church is taken away, and pulled back, and we need to stand on the truth and on what is righteous. And one more, the defective hope. This is where I believe we need to keep our minds here as we think of this text and not get too harsh or no compassion. He says this, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They receive in themselves what is a necessary, is the word, penalty for their own error. It's very much owned by them. And yet there's something of a defective hope here that should stir us up to do what? To give them hope with the gospel. They're receiving in themselves, and that is sad. As the man or woman could pursue this lifestyle, does so with a certain amount of hope that will make them happy or satisfied or whole or fulfilled. And if everybody got on board and accepted us, we'll be happy and we won't feel depressed, I guess. And it'll never happen. It never happened. Because they're receiving in themselves a due penalty. Recompense. Natural result of sin that pays them back for what they have done. Due to their own error, the deviation. They're just moving away from the truth and what God has designed and ordered in his creation. It is their error. They're in error and they will receive the penalty for that. He's built in moral laws, a retributive principle, cause-effect, sowing, reaping. And here is the reaping of this exchange and the pursuit of dishonorable passions. They will receive it. And how do they receive that? And there's a lot of ways in which people have thought to try to describe this, because we're not talking necessarily about one moment, but it is here God revealing his wrath. And they are receiving, it says, in the present tense, right now, this penalty, this recompense for their error. There's a lot of ways. Sexually transmitted diseases, dismantling of social norms and structures to their society, to where society just disintegrates. There are the histories of different nations, powerful nations that just disintegrated because their moral condition went south and it all fell apart. Is God's justice intervening like Sodom and Gomorrah? He did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it the loss of all sense of decency and morality and family structure and care? And once that breaks down, those are basic building blocks for society. Society has nothing to stand on. Society disintegrates. And this is the penalty. This is what this culture gets because they have rejected the truth. So this is what I've described, the downfall of divine order. You reject divine order, and this is where it goes. We have an answer, though. We have the gospel. This is why Paul's writing this. I'm coming to Rome to preach the gospel. Because it is the power of God to change and to convert. It is the power of God that brings true righteousness to humanity. The righteousness of God. Because there is no righteousness in this world. And Paul is describing this as he's seeing it. He's seen it. He's watched this. The change and turnaround from society is only coming from the power of this gospel. Now, to appeal to any of you, if homosexuality is your passion, your identity, your lifestyle, Christ is a Savior. And he saves us from sin. There are great sins practiced by society. And Jesus is a great Savior. Great Savior. So I would appeal to you. I would appeal to our culture, people in our communities. Come to Christ. Repent, believe, confess, be reconciled, plead with the Savior, rescue from this sinful obsession. I believe his grace is more powerful than sin. Romans 5 and 6 tell us that. I believe his power will help you overcome the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, 8 tells us that. This whole book is about this hope that we can give to a world that has a defective hope, that has subverted the divine order. And may God have mercy on our nation. And may he use the church to sound the call of the gospel to them. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the truth. These are hard words, hard realities. Is it not easy even for me to speak of these things and knowing my own sin, knowing my own proclivities, that sin of any form in any manner is a suppression of the truth. And I ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts first to draw us to your truth, to be committed and fully devoted to the truth of the gospel and Christ and the righteousness of God, and that we might also proclaim these things and to tell others that they may be rescued as well. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us. We ask for your power in our life to transform us, and that you would help us to see the world around us from a biblical perspective, as this text gives us, to see your hand as you in your grace measure out salvation and conversion and people to be born again and the gospel to be proclaimed and the protections thereof, but at the same time your wrath as it is measured out in the giving over of our culture into the obsessions of their own sin. Lord, may you help us to be a light in our community. And we're thankful, Lord, for this time. We pray as we close in this song that your name may be lifted high and the truth might be adored and loved. As I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's